Hello to everyone. Welcome once again this Tuesday morning. Glad to see you all online. Hope that you're doing well and that your week has gotten off to a good start. I'm excited for us to get back into the topic today that we began last week. I expected that we would cover it entirely in 1 hour, and now I'm realizing that probably 2 hours is not long enough either. We have been asked several times recently, and really over the last few months, to address the question of different Bible translations, questions about translation philosophy in general, and then specific English Bible versions. And in order to begin addressing that, I felt it was necessary to give some kind of introductory information about the original text of the scriptures, the Hebrew and Greek Bibles, as well as issues of textual criticism that we only touched on very briefly, but are relevant for the conversation that we'll have today, and then began to introduce the idea of translation philosophy. And what I'd like to do today in the second part of this conversation is just kind of quickly summarize what we said last week. That video and audio is already there. Many of you have taken advantage of that already. If not, you may want to go back and listen to that first. Quickly summarize and review those ideas, and then move ahead by talking about some specific English translations. And we have such a plethora of translations of the Bible in English that there is no way that I'm going to attempt to go through all of them. But I want to hit at least kind of the main ones, the best sellers, the ones that you will most commonly find in a conservative, evangelical, or reformed church, and talk about maybe strengths and weaknesses, pros and cons. Sometimes they're not what you might expect. There may be a few surprises today. I don't know, maybe not, but I am looking forward to sharing thoughts on several of these versions. And then, time permitting, at the end of our hour, I want to offer just some concluding observations, things that I have come to believe about this topic over the years, other things that I would advance at least as propositions to be considered by you. And I hope that that will be a very profitable hour of study. And just kind of some housekeeping notes real quickly. Next week, with a great deal of fear and trembling, I am planning to address what recently became a rather controversial topic. And I decided I'm going to go ahead and address it on the Q&A because I've been asked about it. Really, last year, the year prior, over the last couple or 3 years, I've been asked several times about this issue. But just a few weeks ago, an article was posted on an evangelical website comparing the role of a father in a household to prophet, priest, and king. And when that happened, folks on social media kind of lost their minds. And there's been a lot of debate and discussion. I really don't want to wade into that debate. I'm disconnected from those social media platforms, and so I can't really do justice to what may have been said. But I do think that this is a topic that we need to think carefully about. And so I'm gonna with fear and trembling, as I said, wade into that issue next week. So you can go ahead and mark that down, be anticipating that, or plan not to participate if that isn't interesting to you. I think there's a lot to say about that matter in terms of the Word of God. Then the one or two Tuesdays following, we're not going to have a Q&A. I've got some other scheduling issues that are coming up, and so we'll take a break for either 1 or 2 weeks after that. So it's just kind of housekeeping, give you a heads up of what lies before us. Let's go ahead and begin our hour today in prayer, and then we'll get right into the topic of the day. Gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the blessing of these morning studies, for the opportunity, Lord, to connect online and reflect upon these ideas together, and then for that material, Lord, to be archived and available to other people who may listen or watch later. We pray, Father, that you would continue to bless these studies, that they would be encouraging to members of our congregation and to friends of our congregation and to others who may avail themselves of this resource. We pray, Lord, that today your Spirit would guide us and bless us, helping us to think carefully, humbly, reverently, and rightly about your word and what a blessing it is, oh God. We give you thanks that we have such abundant access to your word. And yet we realize, Father, that with this blessing comes the great responsibility of being good stewards. And we have many decisions to make. We need discernment, Lord, to know the best versions perhaps to use and how to think about translations of your word. So guide us in that today, Father. Help us to think rightly and carefully about these things. We ask your blessing upon all of our brethren, our loved ones, our friends who are going through times of trouble, seasons of trial, that you would bless them according to their need and draw them closer to yourself through those trials. Above all things, we always, continually, and will eternally thank you for Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior, who paid the ransom of our sin, who died and rose again that we might be justified before you once and forever and be brought to share in the joy of your glory. Bless us and help us, O God, that the gospel would be our joy and comfort this day and throughout our lives, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. We're going to get right back into the matters that we were discussing last week, and I don't want to belabor the points that we made last week, but I do want to just briefly remind you of some of the things that we said. The Old Testament was originally written primarily in Hebrew and a few brief portions in Aramaic, which is a related Semitic language. That is the original text of the Old Testament. And therefore, as confessional and Reformed Christians, we would say that is the final authoritative text. We do not have what we call the autographa. We do not have the original copies of whatever the prophets and apostles wrote, but we have many copies of those documents. And the original text is ultimately the authoritative text. We suggested last week the kind of absurd possibility, although it does happen in some rather absurd Christian circles, the absurd possibility of trying to correct the original text of Scripture with a later translation of Scripture. And yet that does enter into the discussion of translations today, not where people will use an English translation necessarily to correct the Hebrew or Greek text of the Bible, but they might use a translation like the Septuagint. They might use the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They might use the Syriac translation. They might look at early Latin manuscripts and use some of those translations to correct what is in the actual Hebrew text of what we call the Old Testament. I would suggest that if we're confessional, that's not really an option for us. Now, I do make use of those ancient translations. I read the Septuagint pretty often. I refer to the Latin Vulgate on a regular basis. I find that helpful in my own studies. But at the same time, the Hebrew text is the authoritative text of the Old Testament. And therefore, we need to think very, very carefully before we try to depart from that in terms of establishing some authoritative platform that will be used then for translation and preaching. And then in the New Testament scriptures were originally written in Greek. The Koine Greek was the common Greek. In fact, for much of the ancient world, the ancient Roman world, Koine Greek was a second language for them. It was not the first language that they spoke, but it was kind of the lingua franca of the ancient world. And that's the language that the New Testament scriptures were originally written in. And therefore, when I'm developing my sermons, when I'm developing lesson material, when I'm studying the scriptures, I'm always going back to the original languages to see what the text says and to verify the fidelity of the English translations that we have. Now, one of the things that people will often assume if they do not have competence in the original languages, they will assume that, the Hebrew and the Greek settles everything. And if we only could look at the Hebrew and Greek, you see this a lot with people who like to rely on interlinear Bibles, where they'll have the original text of the Hebrew or Greek, and then they will have an English kind of a word-for-word interlinear translation beneath it. They'll look up Hebrew and Greek words, maybe in Strong's lexicon, which corresponds to the concordance, that they'll use tools like that, and they will imagine that this is a tremendous advantage in their studies. Let me tell you, there is a place for interlinears. I read interlinears in different languages that I study. There is certainly a place for looking up Greek and Hebrew terms. I do that, certainly. There is an expression that many of you will have heard before, that a little Greek is a dangerous thing, and that's true of Hebrew as well. And when you acquire some level of competence in the original languages, one of the things you realize pretty quickly is that the English translations that we have are really very good. Speaking just broadly, speaking generally, any given translation might be critiqued at any given point, but generally speaking, our English translations are very, very good. And sometimes I've had the experience of, you know, a church member or someone from the community coming up and saying, well, you know, Pastor, what does this passage say in the original language? Says pretty much what it says right there in your English Bible. And sometimes running those rabbit trails with interlinears and kind of low-level, layman's level lexicons, not as helpful as you might think, sometimes leads to faulty interpretation, sometimes leads to etymological fallacies, for instance, where we think that we know what a word means because we know what the parts mean. Sometimes that's true, sometimes that's not. We want to be very, very careful there. And I would love it if all of us had native-like fluency in Hebrew and Greek. I certainly don't. I spend time in these languages every day, but I certainly don't have that kind of competence. I don't think that most members of congregations in most parts of the world ever will. And yet we are blessed that we have translations in our own native languages and in languages that we can easily understand. We need to avail ourselves of those opportunities, not feel that your English Bible is defective in some way. I need an interlinear. I need a lexicon because the Bible that I have really is a little bit suspect. No, your English translations, generally speaking, are good. And if you find out today that you're using a translation that's not very good, well, you might consider changing translations. So the original text of the Old Testament is Hebrew. The original text of the New Testament is written in Greek. We talked a little bit about textual criticism and the idea that when there are multiple manuscripts, multiple witnesses, we would say, of a given text, sometimes there will be variants. There will be variations in spelling, in word order, sometimes even in the vocabulary that is used. That affects modern English translations to a significant degree. Now, we talked last week a little bit about textual criticism. I should say that it was a very basic, very rudimentary introduction to that. That was not the topic of our study, and so I didn't want to try to get down into the weeds, which would take a lot more time than we have in these weekly episodes, but I want to at least acquaint you with the fact that the majority of churches throughout the last 2,000 years have read Bibles that either were or were translated from what we call the Byzantine Witness. This is the Greek text used by the Eastern Greek-speaking churches, sometimes referred to as the majority text. It's well-preserved in printed forms in what we call the Textus Receptus, the received text. It was the first printed Greek New Testament and became the basis for all Protestant translations of the New Testament. The majority of churches throughout her history have relied upon what we could call that majority or Byzantine witness. But in the 1800s and since that time, throughout the 20th century and into the beginning of the 21st century, most Bible versions that are being produced depend upon what is called the critical text. Now, the critical text, we said, is an edited Greek New Testament. There are also edited Hebrew testaments, so I shouldn't perhaps even say just the Greek New Testament, because this discipline is talking about both the Hebrew and Greek Bibles. These critical texts of the Old and New Testament are edited versions that are put together by scholars who are giving what they think is the most likely original reading, And then in the footnotes, indicating the basis for that reading and what some of the other possibilities might be. Now, those critical texts are updated every few years. And we mentioned last week that even with regard to the New Testament, there are now multiple editions, not just editions, multiple versions of the critical text. In other words, there are different groups of scholars coming to different conclusions about what the text of the New Testament ought to be. And that continues to evolve. That continues to change. That's why you will see in some of your English versions, verses that are missing or verses that are in the margins or in the footnotes, passages that are bracketed. You may even have a note that says these verses do not appear in the earliest manuscripts or in the earliest and best manuscripts. That is a judgment by scholars that some of us would disagree with. Now, I'm going to come back to that as we go today, but that's one of the reasons I wanted to review this here and now, so that you're not lost. You're thinking a little bit about this idea. Historically, the church has relied upon what we might call the majority text, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the Textus Receptus or the Byzantine text of the New Testament. More recently, in more modern times, Bibles are being translated from the critical text, and in the Old Testament, that means there are passages that are from the Masoretic text and passages that are based upon the Septuagint or based upon the Peshitta, based on the Syriac or the Aramaic or some other witness, some other translation of the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament, so to speak, critical text. And in the New Testament, it's based on more on the Alexandrian manuscripts of Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, some of the papyri, perhaps, some of the manuscripts that do not have some of the passages that are in that majority text that has historically been used. That's going to explain some pretty important differences between the English Bibles that we'll discuss today. And then at the end of our time last week, we talked a little bit about translation philosophy. We said that sometimes people who only really speak one language, they will imagine that translation simply works in kind of this word-for-word way. This word in one language means this word in another language. Yeah, I mean, sometimes you can translate a text, a passage, a conversation that way. Usually that's not the case. Even if you could pull it off, it's not always clear. It may not well convey the meaning. Every act of translation is also simultaneously an act of interpretation. The question is, how much interpreting do we want the translators to do? Sometimes in a given passage in Scripture, just as in a modern English discourse, sometimes there will be ambiguity in how a particular passage reads. You might be having a conversation with your spouse, and he or she might say something, and you say, what do you mean by that? The reason you say that is because either it doesn't make sense in context, or it could mean several different things. Well, do we want the translators to decide for us what the passage means there, or do we want them to leave some degree of ambiguity? Do we want the translators to essentially tell us the meaning of the Hebrew and Greek text, or do we want the translators, as much as possible, to provide transparency with the text itself? In other words, do I want an English Bible that essentially interprets the Bible for me? Or do I want an English Bible that helps me understand as much as possible what the Hebrew and Greek text says in the way that it says it? And then I have to do the hard work of interpreting that text. The first approach, that relies more on the interpretation of the translator, can go by a number of names. At the extreme end of the spectrum, you see paraphrases that, like the Message, like the Living Bible. These are, for all intents and purposes, one-man commentaries on the Scripture. And I would say they are not altogether useless, but largely useless. They should not be relied upon as your primary Bible. They can be very problematic for many, many different reasons. If you're curious about that, I'd be happy to elaborate at some point. Moving in a more strict translation direction, you will see the same kind of interpretive analysis being relied upon more by translations that use what we call dynamic equivalence, where we look at the text in Hebrew or Greek, and we say, well, what it basically says, what it basically means is this in English in this case. Well, maybe sometimes that works out really well. Sometimes those translations can be super helpful. We'll talk about that today. Sometimes perhaps the translator has misunderstood the passage. Maybe he is smoothing out ambiguities. Maybe he's failing to provide transparency, and that hinders our understanding. In the more literal translation philosophy, you will have an approach that says, we want to show the reader as much as possible the wording, the word structure, the word order, as much of that as possible from the original language into, in this case, English, and then leave the reader the task of seeking to understand that through the help of preachings, through the help of teaching. We want preachers who are expounding the Word of God. I don't want a Bible that is as easy to read as a comic book. I don't want a Bible that's as easy to read as kind of, you know, a second or third grade primer. I want a Bible that is a book from God that really helps me read. Now, it's hard to read the Bible in the original languages. It should be a little bit challenging to read it in your own language, right? Not the same degree of difficulty that we would have reading in another language, but challenging nonetheless. I want to ponder the Word of God. I don't need it pre-chewed. All right. So you've got these two basic, and this is an oversimplification, but basic translation philosophies. Dynamic equivalence, we're going to tell you the meaning of the text. More literal, there's no such thing as a literal word for, but more literal translation philosophy says, I want to show you as much as possible what the text says, how it says it, and then leave it up to you to try to understand that through the guidance of the teaching ministry of the church. Okay, let's talk about specific English translations then that kind of fall within this rubric that we've laid out. First of all, let's start with this. The King James Bible, better called the Authorized Version, because King James was a pervert, but nonetheless, he commissioned a really excellent Bible. This is the Westminster Reference Edition from the Trinitarian Bible Society. I highly recommend it. Highly recommend it. This may be the favorite English Bible that I own. It's not the one that I preach out of. I preach out of the New King James. But I love this Bible. It smells good. It feels good. I took it out of the box the first time and opened up to just the first few pages of Genesis. It lays flat immediately. It's just wonderful. It's got the Smithsonian binding. Anyway, I'm not here to talk about specific Bible printings. I'm here to talk about translations. Let's talk about the King James Bible for just a minute. This Bible is traditional. It is reliable. And it is very accurate. Now, that's the place where people go, oh, no, you can't be talking about the King James Bible. Well, let's talk about in what way the Authorized Version is very accurate. The Authorized Version is based upon the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus, the majority Byzantine printed text of the New Testament. It uses the traditional text platforms for translation. It is not based upon the modern critical text because, after all, the Authorized Version was first produced in 1611, and so it long predates the appearance of the critical text. Now, that does not mean that some of these variants were not known. In fact, some of the variants that are at issue in the critical text were known to the early church and are discussed by the church fathers and were certainly known by the reformers. Interestingly, virtually all of the reformers accepted the traditional text rather than excluding the longer ending of Mark and passages like that that are excluded by most critical scholars today. One of the things that the Authorized Version, the King James Bible, does very well is gives you transparency with regard to syntax. And that is specifically talking about word order, talking about the literary structure of a passage. Hebrew and Greek are very different from English in many, many ways. And one of the ways that they are different is in the way that they can indicate emphasis. In Hebrew and Greek, word order can be more flexible, even more flexible in Greek than in Hebrew. And you can move words around within a sentence, within a passage, based upon what you are trying to emphasize or how you are structuring an argument. The reason for that is that in Hebrew and Greek, the function of a word is indicated by the way the word is spelled rather than by the order of words in a sentence. English communicates the significance of a word in a sentence by means of where it appears in the sentence. But that's not the case in the biblical languages. What the King James Bible does really well is where possible, and it's not always possible, but where possible, it tries to show you the original literary structure, even the word order, to help you get a sense of what's being emphasized in the passage. Now, here's what's interesting. This is one of the features that people object to in the Authorized Version. They'll say, oh, the King James Bible is bad because it's so clunky. So, wait, there are some negative things to talk about with the Authorized Version. We come to that in a second. But the clunkiness is actually not one of those things. The clunkiness is an indication of that underlying text. And it's requiring more of you, the reader. Absolutely. It's not an easy Bible to read. But you're a big person, right? You can read a grown-up Bible. You can do some thinking. You don't need all literature kind of modernized. You certainly don't need it dumbed down. You can read early modern English, which is what the King James is. And you can read clunky sentences and then kind of dissect that and say, what's going on here? If you cannot read Hebrew and Greek competently, then the King James Bible is a tremendous resource for you. Not only because of the way that it's transparent with regard to word order and literary structure, but also because of its use of the singular and plural pronouns. English originally had singular and plural pronouns. We have today, we just have you. But previously, in the world of the King James Bible, we had thou, singular, you, plural. Well, guess what? In Hebrew and in Greek, there is a difference between you, singular, and you, plural, with regard to verbs, with regard to pronouns. And those differences matter. They matter a lot in several places in the Bible. Modern English Bibles, including the New King James that I preach out of, makes no distinction with regard to the number of pronouns. It's just you, whether it's you individually or you all, right? Southern English has retained a distinction here that's very helpful. Y'all is plural, you is singular. Well, but our English Bibles, even the New King James, don't make this distinction. The Authorized Version still does. Now, again, this is a feature that people will object to. They'll say, oh, those these and thous, they're so difficult to read. Well, I can understand that if you don't know what they are, if you don't understand why they're there, that could be confusing. The great news is almost every Bible you buy will have an introduction. It will have some translator notes. It will have some pages at the beginning of the Bible that will explain these kinds of things to you. I showed you the Westminster Reference Bible for a reason. This Bible has some tremendous tools, references, helps. For example, one of the things that is a negative about the Authorized Version is that as the English language has evolved, not only have we changed our pronouns, but we've also changed a lot of our vocabulary. And so there are going to be words in the King James Bible that are not familiar to you. Words like concupiscence, or words that may be familiar to you, but may mean something different in this version of the Bible than the way you use the term. For instance, conversation. We use the word conversation to describe a discussion between people, whereas conversation in the King James Bible refers usually to one's manner of life. Well, this Westminster Reference Bible, and there are other Bibles like this, other King James Bibles like this that you can get, has in the marginal notes references to or definitions for the various archaic words, unfamiliar terms that appear in the text. And every time that word appears, there'll be a little asterisk, and you just look over on the side of the page, and it tells you what that word means, how it's being used. That makes it much easier to use a Bible like the Authorized Version than it otherwise might be. Now, admittedly, the language is dated, and that makes it more hard, you know, more difficult to understand in some places. But I will tell you, I think the King James Bible is not as difficult to understand as is popularly believed, as is popularly represented. People want to make it out as if this is, you know, I hear people say, oh, well, I can't read that Old English. Brothers and sisters, if you've ever read Old English, let me assure you, it's like reading a different language. It is, for all intents and purposes, a different language. The King James Bible is not a different language. It's written in early modern English. You can read this Bible. If you can read the Pilgrim's Progress in a non-modernized version, you can easily read the King James Bible. Sure, there are going to be some words that are hard to understand. Yes, there are going to be some features that make it a little bit more difficult to interpret. But again, I'm arguing that some, not all, but some of those features are strengths for that translation. So here's what I recommend. I don't preach out of the King James Bible. I would be perfectly happy to do so. I would have no objection whatsoever. I felt like when I told the elders I wanted to change the preaching version here a couple of years ago, I felt like it might be a hard sell to convince them to go all the way to the King James Bible. So New King James, always been my favorite modern English translation. It's the one I've done most of my memory work in. I love the New King James Bible. We'll talk about that next. But what I would recommend is whether you use the King James Bible as your primary text or not, you should have a King James Bible. And ideally, have a King James Bible that helps you with these words. Some versions of the King James, you could see it online before you order it. You could look at a copy in a bookstore. They might have an index of those words in the back. Have a few tools to help you use it more easily, but have it for reference, have it for study, and consult it as you find it appropriate. Now, I use the New King James Bible. And again, this is the Bible that I began using in the mid-80s. I think the New Testament was produced in 1982, if I remember correctly. And maybe the whole Bible just a couple of years after that, or I may have those dates wrong. Maybe the New Testament was a couple of years before and the whole Bible was in 1982. But I began using it in the 1980s and have done a pretty significant amount of memory work in the New King James Bible. I preached out of it for many, many, many years before switching for several years to the ESV. We'll talk about that in a second. I love this Bible. And when I think scripture, I kind of think in the rhythm and cadence of the New King James. The New King James, like the King James, is based upon the traditional text of the Old and New Testaments. It's based on that Masoretic Hebrew text. It's based upon the Textus Receptus, the Greek text that is basically the majority or Byzantine witness. Now, many people who love the King James Bible, they will critique it on a number of points, and they will critique it by saying it's not actually translated from those original platforms. There are a couple of places in the Old Testament where it will depart from the Masoretic text. They are exceedingly few and far between. And as far as I've been able to tell over the years, they are all noted in the margins or in the footnotes whenever that happens. They will say, this is what the Masoretic text says. This is the other text that they followed, whether it's from the Septuagint or whatever the case may be. Basically, the New King James is an update to the King James Bible. And the objections that it doesn't follow the traditional Hebrew and Greek text are largely misplaced, sometimes ignorantly made. People are repeating things that they've read, things that they've heard, and are not very well researched. So we need to be careful about misrepresentation there. The New King James is in updated English, and so it is highly readable. But at the same time, it retains kind of the majesty and much of the rhythm of the King James Bible. One of the things that you'll notice if you read a lot of different translations is that different translations have their own rhythm. They have kind of their own cadence, their own patterns, and that becomes familiar to you as you use that translation over time. This is one of the reasons I'm going to recommend at the end of our hour that you pick a primary translation to rely upon and use it continuously. The New King James, as I said, though, does have some deficiencies, one being that it doesn't distinguish between singular and plural pronouns, as the King James version does. I do think that, unfortunately, the New King James Bible gets attacked by advocates of the King James for not being traditional enough for some reason, and then is attacked by advocates of the critical text for using the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament rather than the critical text. And I would just say, you can't have it both ways. You know, the King James advocates are saying it doesn't follow the traditional text, and therefore it's bad. And the critical text advocates are saying it follows the traditional text, therefore it's bad. Okay, I understand how we got there, but I think the analysis is lacking. If anything, I think the critical text advocates, in their criticism of the New King James for not following the critical text, are making the point that the New King James doesn't follow the critical text. It actually follows the traditional text of the Bible. Now, one of the things that many King James Bible advocates dislike about the New King James is that the New King James, at least in most editions of it, uses extensive marginal and footnotes when it comes to textual variants. And so, for instance, even though it follows the traditional text of the Hebrew and Greek, when the critical text has a different reading, it will put a footnote or a marginal note and say, the Nestle, Alon, and UBS text says this. Or in the Old Testament, you know, the critical text says this, or the Septuagint says this, or the Syriac says this. And a lot of King James advocates don't appreciate that because they think that it undermines people's confidence in the Bible. Well, let me respond to that very briefly. Everybody knows that those differences are there. And if they don't know, they're going to find out within 15 minutes of walking into a church. Because one person's reading a King James, one person's reading an NIV, one person's reading a New American Standard, one person's got an ESV, they're going to find out real quick that their Bibles read in different ways and that there are some things present in one that are lacking in another. And those differences, I mean, like the horse is out of the barn in terms of knowing that those differences exist. I don't think it's a bad thing that the New King James shows you where those differences are. Helps you understand. So you're reading the New King James, and the person who's reading aloud, he's reading from the New American Standard, and his Bible doesn't have a few verses that your Bible does have. Where did they go? What happened? Did he skip them? No. You've got a marginal note that says, well, the critical text doesn't include those verses. Ah, that's the difference. That's the reason. See, I actually think that's helpful. I think if you're reading an English Bible, it's helpful to know where those differences are. Not because you want to choose between them. It's not offering you a menu of options. The New King James uses the traditional text in the body of the translation. But it admits, hey, there are some of these verses that are not present in the critical text, or places in those verses where there may be some dispute. Just a heads up. Just be aware of that. I think that's helpful in Bible study, and especially within the community of the church. The New American Standard is, I don't have all of the Bibles on my desk here, but New American Standard, this is one of my small ones, right? I have several others, is an excellent English translation. It really is very well done. It is comprehensible, but it is not simplistic. It is in modern English, but it's written at translated at a little higher register, we would say, linguistically. And so it's a little bit more difficult to read, but in a good way. It is just a very careful, faithful translation. Now, it is based upon the critical text in both the Old and the New Testaments. And therefore, it's going to have verses missing or footnoted or brackets, some kind of notes that call into question some of those passages. The New American Standard was originally published at the end of the 1970s and then was updated, or maybe mid-1970s. It was updated in 1995. And then it has been updated in the 2020 edition that will actually be released here in 2021. And there, I do not have a copy of that 2020 edition. I've seen some excerpts online from things that the Lockman Foundation has released prior to publication. I guess we'll see. There have been a lot of questions about that update. There have been concerns that it might be moving in a more gender inclusive direction. Places like where the Bible will say brothers or brethren, they will have brothers and sisters. Well, is that a bad translation? No. Many languages use the masculine plural inclusive of women. I think right now, by the way, English is one of those languages. But I think right now we're living at a time in Western civilization where people are hypersensitive to that. They want everything spelled out. I'm not sure that that's good for translation philosophy, but nonetheless, reading brethren as brothers and sisters is not bad. It's not wrong, but it may indicate a trajectory. And so I would have reservations. I would have questions that I want to answer about the 2020 edition. I would just give you a heads up about that. But generally speaking, the New American Standard, if you want a Bible in modern English that is based on the critical text, not the traditional text, New American Standard is an excellent option. The English Standard Version, the ESV. Now, I preached out of this for a number of years, probably 7 or 8 years. There's a whole story behind that I've talked about at other times, not on the Q&A, but in other places. When I moved to Arizona, I was preaching out of the ESV. I always preferred the New King James. I actually honestly prefer the New American Standard over the ESV. But through some providential circumstances, I had an ESV. And the church, when I moved here, the church that kind of was at that time, most people didn't bring a Bible to church. And I start preaching expositorily, and people, you know, I'm encouraging people, bring a Bible, take out your Bible, open your Bible, read along with me. Well, people started buying ESVs, and I felt a little bit painted into a corner until 2 years ago when I finally just decided to say, okay, that's it. I think beginning 2020, January of 2020, I'm going to switch back to the New King James, and I've been very glad to do that. The ESV is based upon the critical text of the Old and New Testaments. So again, it's going to have some of the same. It's going to move in the direction of kind of the critical scholarly text rather than the traditional text. That means there are going to be verses that are dropped out of the translation that are in the margins or in the footnotes. There'll be others that are bracketed or marked in some other way. It is a revision to an update of the Revised Standard Version. The ESV is a faithful translation. It's fairly accurate. Again, I think in terms of accuracy, I would rely on the New American Standard more than I would the ESV. But that's not to say the ESV is inaccurate, by no means. It's a good, faithful translation. It's translated by evangelical scholars. And very readable. It's extremely popular, and that is because of good marketing. Crossway has incredible marketing. They really do. They publish beautiful Bibles. They publish many different editions of that translation, and the ESV has been early on picked up, endorsed, blurbed, used by a multitude of very prolific pastors, scholars, Christian authors. It's just a very, very popular translation. It's not a bad translation at all. It's a good translation. But I think, like every translation, it has shortcomings. And so buyer beware. Just be aware of that with all of these that we're speaking about. One other translation that we need to mention, and I think I'm going to have to start cutting some things out here for the sake of time, but the NIV for a very long time was, the most popular English translation. It finally kind of unseated the King James Bible in terms of popularity. Now, the King James Bible has remained kind of the bestseller throughout history of English translations, but the NIV was certainly kind of the most popular English Bible for a very long time. It is based on the critical text of the Old and New Testaments. It is, I think, fortunately, over the last 10 years, losing a lot of its popularity and status among conservative believers. It's really being displaced by the ESV. And I would say if you have to choose between the NIV and the ESV, please choose an ESV. That is not because the NIV is the devil's Bible. It's not because it is a terrible translation. It's not. If you have an NIV, then read it, study it, pray it, believe it, obey it. The best Bible translation is the one that you use. And so I'm not trying to tell you to throw your NIV in the garbage. But if you're saying I really need a very, very highly readable English Bible, then get an ESV. Get an ESV and just bypass the NIV altogether. Why is that? Partly because the NIV oversimplifies its translation. It chooses readability over accuracy. Now, it is a reasonably faithful translation. It's not to say that the translation is bad, but it is oversimplified. It's decent, but it's not really as careful as one might hope. For example, in both Old and New Testaments, in both the Hebrew and the Greek text, the writers will often begin sentences or sections using an abundance of conjunctions. They'll be saying and, or now, or for. And when you translate that more literally and carefully in English, it becomes very clunky. And so one of the things that English translators will do is they will drop those conjunctions. And they'll put a period and start a new sentence rather than showing you the continuity of argument. Well, the NIV does this all over the place. The NIV does this as a rule. They omit a lot of very important conjunctions that indicate structure and the flow of the argument. They chop things up into these very simple, readable sentences. So you could hand an NIV to, a mid-grade elementary school reader, and they're going to have no problems at all. But they're not getting a real transparent presentation of the original language. The NIV tends to be far more interpretive in its translation. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes they get the meaning right. Sometimes it's not so good. I think a translation needs to leave the ambiguity in place and put the burden of responsibility on the preacher and on the reader to interpret the text. Now, one of the other reasons that you need to bypass the NIV, and I would even argue if you're using the NIV, this is one case where I would counsel you to choose a different translation, is that several years ago now, the NIV was updated, and the new edition of it was called the TNIV, Today's New International Version. And the TNIV introduced gender-neutral language, not quite as radically as they could have, but nonetheless radically enough that it was immediately unpopular. People realized this is not what the Bible says. It's not the way that it says it. It's not the way that it needs to be translated. Praise the Lord. The TNIV was a disaster and just didn't sell well, was widely panned and criticized. And so the publishers of the NIV did something that, quite honestly, is skunky. That is, they began publishing editions of the TNIV as NIVs. In fact, you can check the copyright on your NIV. If it is 2011 or later, then the text of that Bible is the TNIV. It's not the NIV. If it's earlier, it's probably the older edition of the NIV, and that one is, as we said, decent. It's reasonably good, but it has a lot of weaknesses. But if you go and you buy an NIV off Amazon or CBD today, what you're actually getting is the TNIV, but they won't tell you it's the TNIV. They'll just say it's the updated NIV. Well, the update is not good, and buyer beware. You just need to be aware of this. If you've used an NIV for a long, long time and you've got an old NIV, you know, okay, I'm not trying to take away your favorite Bible, but you do need to be aware of some of the weaknesses and liabilities, and you certainly need to be aware that the more recently published NIVs are not exactly what you're expecting. We spent most of our time today thinking about various English Bible translations, and one of the things that I think we need to recognize as we kind of summarize our whole study is that we are blessed with abundant access to the Word of God in our own language, in a language that we can readily understand. We have many good, faithful translations. We can access those not only in print, but on our smartphones, on our iPad. We have free audio Bibles that we can listen to. We have so much access to the Word of God. It's truly amazing. But what I want to suggest to you is that the abundance of English translations, in some respects, is not serving us well. We have the plethora of English versions that we do largely because of our copyright laws. Now, the question of copyright law is a matter maybe for an entirely separate study. I'm in favor of copyright laws. I think they're consistent with biblical law, and yet that does not mean that all aspects of our copyright law are consistent with justice, equity, biblical law, things of that sort. I think there are a number of features in our current copyright laws that are inappropriate, and at least in the context of Bible translation and printing, are actually detrimental. I have no objection to a scholar or a team of scholars who works on translating the scriptures being compensated for that work and for their time. They are worthy of that wage. At the same time, our copyright laws are set up in such a way that if a major publishing house wishes to publish a Bible translation or a large amount of biblical text, for instance, in Sunday school material, they have to obtain permission from the copyright holder, and that can be very expensive. And so what has happened in many cases is publishing houses have commissioned their own translations. And each of those translations have to differ from one another to a certain degree so that a kind of a unique copyright can be obtained. And so we have the New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV. We have this plethora of English translations, and many, many more than that, by the way. We think about the Christian Standard Bible, which is was formerly known as the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which was commissioned by the Southern Baptist Convention for all intents and purposes. So many of these versions are commissioned in order to diminish the costs of publication and things of that sort. And I think that that's unfortunate. While it is appropriate for us to compensate Bible translators, editors, people who are working in the publishing industry, at the same time, we need to understand that the Word of God, obviously, does not belong to any of us. It is the Word of God. And if we handled some of these copyright issues a little bit differently, I think that would be maybe much better for us, because the multitude of English translations has created confusion more often than clarity. There are many languages where we still need to do additional work in terms of translating the scriptures, publishing the scriptures, getting Bibles in the native language of other people groups into the hands of those individuals. And instead, we're spending a lot of time, a lot of money on
producing additional English versions when the versions that we have already, I would say, are more than adequate. In times past, we had consistency, we had continuity, we had a liturgical language. People knew what the Bible sounded like. It sounded like the King James Version. Modern English was profoundly shaped by the King James Version of the Bible and by the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, in much the same way that Luther's German translation of the Scriptures profoundly shaped modern German. And I do believe in the value of a liturgical standard. I do believe in the value of having a Bible translation, a Bible version that churches, whether at the individual congregational level, whether at a regional presbytery level, or at a denominational level, that churches would adopt and say, we're not trying to bind your conscience, we're not trying to tell you what Bible version you have to read, but we are adopting this as our standard. And so our reading in the pulpit, our preaching of God's word is going to begin here, and then we will amend, correct, expound, elaborate on that translation as necessary week to week. I think there's value in that. I would like to see, obviously, a traditional text translation used for that purpose. I think if the denomination that I serve in, the OPC, were to adopt a translation like that, it would probably not be a traditional text version. And maybe that would be the case with many churches. But nonetheless, I think there is value in having that liturgical standard so that as we read, as we confess, when we pray, as we recite scripture, we have a common language. And, the pastor could say, open a pew Bible, and they're all the same. Open a copy of the scriptures, they're all the same. And then other versions can be useful in terms of private study and comparison. Now, to that end, one of the things that I would recommend and do recommend to people is that they pick a faithful translation as their primary Bible for reading, study, memorization, prayer, and that they stick to that. Now, I do recommend that if you do not have competence in the original languages, that you purchase several different faithful translations. You need to have a King James Bible. You need to have a New King James Bible. Have a New American Standard. Have an ESV. Maybe have an NIV. And as you're studying a passage, compare these different translations. You know that, generally speaking, these are faithful translations of the Scriptures. Compare them. And by the comparison, you may get a better insight into the underlying text and the real meaning of that text. But when it comes to your daily reading, your regular study, your memorization, don't bounce around. Pick a primary translation and use that individually and with your family. Because one of the things that you'll find as you read the Bible a lot is that different translations have different rhythms, different cadences. Listening to the ESV read is not like listening to the King James or even the New King James. Now, that's not to say it's better or worse. It's just to say that it's different. And that rhythm, that cadence, those structures will become more familiar to you the more time you spend in the Word of God. So pick a good, faithful translation and stick with it. And of course, ideally, most of us would prefer to use the same translation in a congregation for the sake of continuity. The last thing I want to say is that our commitment should be to the Word of God. And yes, translations, faithful translations, are the Word of God. But our commitment shouldn't be to a particular translation. I don't want to be an apologist for the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, any more than I want to be an apologist for the King James Bible or the ESV or any other translation. My commitment is to the Word of God. Now, insofar as the Word of God is faithfully translated in these various versions, then it is the Word of God. I don't want to denigrate the Word of God in any form or platform where it may be presented. That doesn't mean there's not room to critique translations. Of course there is. Of course there is. There are criticisms you can make of the King James Bible, of the New King James, of the ESV, of the New American Standard. And yet at the same time, we want to show great respect and reverence for the Word of God. And we want to understand that our commitment is to the Word of God, which was originally communicated to us in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, with a few portions in Aramaic. That is our commitment. My commitment is to the Hebrew and Greek text of the Bible. It's not to a particular translation of it. I would be perfectly happy, as I said in yesterday's episode, I would be perfectly happy to preach every week out of the King James Bible. That's not because I think that the King James is somehow more inspired or has been specially re-inspired in some way than other faithful translations might be. If a church wanted me to preach out of the ESV, then I would be willing to do so, at least on an interim basis, just as I've done before, while at the same time recognizing there are going to be places where I'm going to differ with some of the text critical decisions that the editors of that version have made. But insofar as these translations present to us the Word of God, they are to be respected as the Word of God. So I would encourage you not to fall into tribalism over translations. We have King James advocates, and that's perfectly fine to prefer the King James Bible. We have ESV advocates, perfectly fine to prefer the ESV. Have your own reasons, present your own case, but respect the Word of God. I hear and read Christians say incredibly disparaging things about the King James Bible on one hand, the ESV on the other hand. And I would just suggest, brothers and sisters, that's inappropriate. We don't need to be tribal about translations. We can be convicted about translations. We can be committed to particular approaches to translation. And I certainly am. I'm a traditional text advocate. My commitment is to the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible, the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament. That's where my commitment is. I have a particular translation philosophy that I subscribe to. That's why I prefer the English versions that I do. At the same time, my fundamental commitment is to the Word of God, the voice of Christ speaking by His Spirit through the prophets and apostles to the church. And brothers and sisters, I don't like the NIV. I really don't like the TNIV. But I can take the NIV and I can show a person the way to Christ. I can call a person to life. Is that the Bible that I want to use day in, day out for my reading and study? No. Is it a Bible I want to use for preaching? No. But insofar as it presents to us the Word of God, praise God. Because we have the Word of God in languages that we can readily understand, in a multitude of versions, bindings, printings, platforms. We just have so much access to the Word of God. The best Bible translation is the Bible translation that you read and use. Having a great translation that you never crack open is no good. The best Bible version is the one that you will read and that you will use. Should it be a faithful translation? Of course. Please don't misunderstand this final exhortation. But at the same time, don't get so hung up and don't become so wound up in some of the tribal arguments and disputes over particular translations that we forget that which is truly precious to us. And it's not any English Bible, but it is the Word of God, which is translated, preserved, and presented to us in this multitude of versions. Thanks so much for participating in these studies. If you have questions, please feel free to follow up with me. I realize this has been a very cursory, rudimentary introduction to many of these issues. Again, the purpose is not to address broader controversies. It's not to speak necessarily to the wider conversation, but to try and bless, encourage, and help this congregation, our local church, as well as the friends and family that we have together in Christ and in the broader Christian world.